Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you again this morning to worship your holy name, to thank you once again for who you are, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and accomplishing our salvation through him. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, whom you have sent also, that he may indwell us and teach us and show us the things of Christ, giving him to us also as a down payment of our salvation. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the message of the gospel and the hope that is in it. We know that it is a stumbling block to many people, but we thank you that you have given us the grace to receive it. We pray and we thank you now for your word. May you help us with understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in John 13. Yeah, finally, we are in a new chapter. But in John still. John 13, verses 1 to 11. John records for us and says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Our sermon title is verse 8. Verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And also verse 9, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." And then the summary of that is title number 4, "You are clean, but not all." And that is part 1. You are clean, but not all. And that's part 1. In chapter 11 of John, Lazarus has fallen sick and died. The disciples say to Jesus, "Let us go, that we may die together with him." Why? Because death is in the air. Jesus came and raised Lazarus from the dead. But death continues to be in the air. The Pharisees want to get Jesus because, according to John 11:50, it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. And that means death is still in the air. In John 12:10-11, we hear this, "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." What is that saying? It is saying death is in the air. The Pharisees and the rulers are angry at Jesus. God is feigning their hatred of his son that they may put him on the cross on Passover day. In John 12, the Passover is 6 days away, and that means death is in the air. The Passover feast was not Valentine's Day. No flowers, no sneezing because of pollen, no antihistamines, no candlelight. No, it was a feast of death. It was a feast of judgment and deliverance of an enslaved, sinful people through the sacrifice of a lamb. Death is hovering around Jesus because he is the true Lamb of God who has come to deliver his people from their slavery to sin. Death cannot stay away from Jesus. Death cannot stay far from Jesus, for it knows that it has an appointment with him. Death knows it has an appointment with Jesus. Since when? Since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned and God had to make them garments from the skin of animals, which means that the animals had to have been killed. So death was in the air, was always waiting for this one to come, the seed of the woman. So Jesus goes to Mary and Martha's place, and he had supper there. Mary breaks her alabaster flask full of expensive oil, and death is in the air because the breaking of that flask was a picture of the soon to be broken body of Christ. And so when the disciples and Judas specifically were complaining about wasting the oil, Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. His body is anointed that he may be buried into the ground like a grain of wheat, that he may produce much grain, much fruit." But this was not teaching about best agricultural practices. This was glory in humiliation. The Son of Man has to be glorified. How? By humiliation, by being put on the cross of shame, by being buried into the ground. But Lord, that does not make sense. There is no glory in humiliation. Yes, there is glory in humiliation. Philippians 2. Let's go to Philippians 2. Verse 5 to 11. Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. Apostle Paul writes and says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See the pattern of the humility of Christ Jesus. He is God. He makes himself of no reputation. And how did he do that? He took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of man, clothing himself with the likeness of man, adding flesh to divinity, and being found in appearance as a man. God is the highest being. He is above angels, but he takes the nature that is below angels. He is found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, not only humbling himself by adding a nature which was lower than who he was, he humbled himself by becoming obedient obedient, not just in his life, but to the point of death. So the death of Christ is a continuation of his obedience. And not only did he die, he did not die by drinking poison. He did not die in his sleep of cardiac arrest. He died a shameful death on the cross. That's humiliation. So Christ humiliated himself by adding a nature to himself which was lower than him. So the humbling of Christ was the addition of a nature to himself that was lower than God. So it was humbling by addition, not humbling by subtraction. So in the light of that, verse 10 of Philippians 2, Apostle Paul says, verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the humility of Christ is glory. The condescension of Christ is glory. The taking up of human flesh of Christ, becoming a bond servant, dying the death of an accursed criminal, lowly criminal, on the cross is glory. And all those who follow the steps of Christ have to suffer their own humiliation if they have to be exalted as he was exalted. And how has God determined to take you through humiliation? God has not humiliated you to salvation through poverty. God has not humiliated sinners through who they were born to, through their employment. That is not the humiliation of salvation. But God has determined to make us of no reputation through sin. God has determined to make us of no reputation through sin. Sin is the only thing that removes any reputation from man. Sin is for humbling men that they may only be exalted by the imputed righteousness of Christ. But how is man humbled again? By what law? By what principle? By the principle of grace. By the principle of faith. Why grace? Why faith? Because faith brings nothing, but only that which it has been given freely by God, and that is humiliation. Faith converts everyone into a beggar. And men don't like to be beggars because they want to be self-sufficient. But you shall only approach God as a beggar. That is the only way that he transacts righteousness. Why do people kick and scream against sovereign grace and free justification? Justification is actually freely given. It's for free. But men hate it. It's free, and yet men hate free justification. Free justification is the most valuable thing that you would ever possess in all of eternity. It's free, but men don't want it. Why do people kick and scream against free salvation? Because God says he only accepts what he gives you. God only accepts that which he has given, because it exalts him. But in humiliation of Christ, Christ was not just humiliated. In the humiliation of Christ, there's glorification. And so in the humiliation of the sinner, there's also free justification. In grace, there's everlasting righteousness and everlasting life. But you can't get everlasting righteousness and everlasting life without humiliation. Without humiliation, there's no glorification. There's no exaltation. So the sinner shall only be exalted by the righteousness of Christ. And that is only when they come before him as sinners, and complete sinners at that. But there's death in the air for Christ. It's part of his humiliation. And so his soul is troubled. John 12, 27 and 28. The Lord says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I've both glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus is the name that is being glorified. Jesus is the name of Jesus. But it's also the name of the Father, because Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. So Jesus is also the name of God, because Jesus is God. Remember what Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2. He said, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now we are talking about worship. Worshipping of that name. And there's no name that can be worshipped if it is not the name of God. That in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven. Why would God allow the denizens of heaven to worship a name that is not God? That in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So if you have God the Father, then you have God the Son, then you have God the Holy Spirit. So if the name of Jesus is the name that is above every name, at which all bow, what does that make Jesus? It makes him God. There are people who deny that testimony, that Jesus is God. They say, well, he was just some exalted angel. No, he was not an exalted angel. He is God in the flesh. John 12, 31 to 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. What is that saying? It is saying death is in the air, for the Son of Man has to be lifted up from the earth. He has to be lifted up from the earth to the cross. But also from the earth, he is going to be seated on the right hand of power of the Majesty on high. So the lifting of Christ does not end on the cross. It goes right into heaven. John 13, verse 1. So that tells you that we are in John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Death is in the air. This is just before the feast of the Passover. The Passover is in the crosshairs of Jesus. There was no one sneezing, as I said, because of flowers. This was a feast of death. The Lord knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to go back to the Father. And the Passover marked the arrival of that hour. The Passover feast was a yearly feast that happened on the 14th of Nisan. This was the feast that was instituted for the children of Israel when God took them out of Egypt. And it is on this day that the Lord was crucified. And this statement in verse 1 of John 13 assumes the resurrection of Christ in the program, because it says that he should depart from this world to the Father. So he is departing from this world to the Father via the cross. He is going to die as the Passover lamb, but he is going to resurrect because he has to go back to the Father. But in contemplating his own death, we are also told he loved his own who were in the world and had loved them to the end. Now, that is some really glorious statement, and that is some warm and fuzzy statement about the enduring love of the Lord for his own. Pay attention to the text. It says, having loved his own who were in the world. Jesus did not love everyone who was in the world, but his own who were in the world. And that is particular love, that is an electing love, that is an intimate love, but also a redemptive love. Not only did he love them in his earthly sojourn, he loved them to the end, and they were happily married thereafter. Because in Christ going to the cross, he was going to pay the dowry price for the marriage ceremony. So what chance is there that he would stop loving them? He loved them to the end. And that is very good news. That is security. See that it does not say, and those who were in the world loved him to the end. It does not say that. Because if that were the case, no hope for you, Brother Sean. No, it says, he, Jesus Christ, is he who loved us to the end. Verse 2 of John 13, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. These first four verses of John 13 seem to be summary statements. John is making some concluding remarks on our Lord's mission, or he's beginning to make some concluding remarks on our Lord's mission. And John assumes that you know a lot of detail, a lot of this detail from the other gospels. So he kind of mentions it in passing. But why say it here? Because the cross is in the crosshairs. The cross is in view. The cross is in the horizon. Death is in the air. Why tell us that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord? Why? Because the cross is in view, but also because the devil was part of the plot. The devil was part of the script. The devil knew he had a role to play, and he knew exactly when to come into the play. And that is why the devil was not on vacation at this time. He kept sticking around where Jesus was because he knew he had work to do. He knew he had to get one of them boys around the feast of Passover. So he was on call. He was on call. Initially, the devil thought it was going to be Peter because of the problems that Peter had with foot and mouth disease. But then he was corrected, and who could have given him the correct information on who to possess if he had been wrong on Peter? You see, the devil thought he was going to get Peter. So the devil is not omniscient, as many people say. He only knew that he was supposed to get one of them boys, but he didn't know which one. So he thought he was going to get Peter. Listen to Luke 22, verse 31 and 32. Luke 22, 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, Simon Peter, the devil and I had a conversation. And the devil was seeking for permission to sift you and the boys, but especially you. But I did not tell him no. So Peter, you shall be sifted, but I have prayed for you so that your faith will not fail because of the sifting. But Lord, why not tell the devil not to sift me? If the devil did not have permission to sift Peter, Why did Jesus not just say, no, don't sift him? He had the power to do that. No. Sifting is part of the program for those who are in Christ. And that is why the devil exists. To sift you, to test your faith, but it shall not fail because Jesus said, I prayed for you. Your faith shall not fail. Your faith cannot fail because Jesus prayed. Jesus did not pray for a good life for Peter. Jesus did not pray for Peter to get married. He did not pray for Peter to get rich. He prayed that his faith would not fail. Why? Because if Peter's faith fails, Peter's in trouble. It's impossible to please God without faith. Without faith, it's impossible. So the Lord Jesus Christ knows his priorities very well. So he prayed that our faith should not fail. So the devil knows that he surely is getting one of the boys, but it was here in John 13 when it was revealed to the devil who it is that he was going to get. John 13, verses 21 to 27. Listen to John 13, 21 to 27. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. So this point is the point that the devil knew exactly who it is that he was going to get. But see the sovereignty of Jesus over the devil. The giving of bread is what opened permission for the devil to come and enter Judas, which means the devil was also listening in to the conversation, because as soon as the question was asked, Jesus said, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped it, immediately Satan entered him. The devil could not just enter into these boys or into Judas. The devil could not just go into Judas. The devil needed permission from Jesus to enter Judas and even to sift the disciples. Jesus cannot be bypassed by anyone. He can't, because he's the mediator of all things. Everything is done through him and by him and for him. Who is in charge here? Jesus is in charge. So what does that tell you about Jesus? It tells you that Jesus is God. And we see God doing the same thing with the devil. In the book of Job, the devil cannot lay his hands on Job without permission from God. That can't happen. So the Lord Jesus Christ told both Judas, and especially the devil who was behind Judas, and said, what you do, do it quickly. Keep the schedule. Don't get distracted. You know what needs to be done. Don't be late. Keep it moving. That's sovereignty. John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. The Lord knew that the Father had given him all things. All things had been given into his hands. All power and authority had been given into his hands. But in that power, he submitted himself to death. In that power, he submitted to humiliation, by the devil. He submitted to the rulers and the chief priests, to the peoples, to Pilate and Herod. With that power, he submitted to death on the cross. He submitted to the nails on the cross. It is not the nails that kept Jesus on the cross. Three nails cannot keep God on the cross. That was condescension. That was Christ submitting in humiliation. He had all the power to stop everything, but he did not. He did not stop, not because he was helpless or powerless, because we've just been told that all things had been given to him, including the devil, was under his control. And so he could not stop because we were helpless. We needed saving, and desperately so. And with that power and authority, he continued to humble himself by being a servant to his disciples. So what did he do with that power and authority? Verse 4 of John 13, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus did not ask anyone to pour water into a basin for him. He did it by himself. But what did he do with the water? He began to wash the disciples' feet with his hands and then wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And this was not a pedicure, as some Chinese manicure and pedicure spa. Jesus was not opening a salon. This was the King of Glory stooping low to wash the dirty feet of his people, these that he loved to the end. The Lord laid aside his garments, laying aside his authority, as it were, because you see, he was their rabbi, he was their teacher, he was their Lord. So in a picture, he lays aside his garments as a show of humility, and he is taking on the nature of a slave to serve his own people. Jesus was their rabbi, as I said, and he would have been wearing garments to that effect, that spoke to the reality of who he was. And so the laying aside of his garments was the humiliation of Christ. Because in the natural order of things, it was the disciples who were supposed to lay aside their own garments and wash his feet. Because he was the master. All masters had slaves who were given to wash people's feet. But Jesus comes and he washes the feet of his disciples. And that will take us again back to Philippians 2, because this is very important teaching about the humility of Christ. Philippians 2, 3 to 8, we'll read that again. Apostle Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Isn't that what Jesus is doing? With humility of mind, Christ is more than what he is doing. He did not need to do what he did to the disciples, but with humility of mind, he regarded them as more important than himself. So he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Listen to verse 5 again. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is the attitude that Christ had. And so this imperative, this command to be humble and to have such a mind is patterned around the attitude of Christ. It is not devoid of Christ. So, what was the mind of Christ? Who was Christ?
who, although he existed in the form of God, even in his flesh, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And here, Apostle Paul, in my thinking, is referring also to Adam, to say Adam did not have the same mind as Christ. Adam wanted to have the same knowledge as God, the knowledge of good and evil. Adam wanted to go higher. But Christ has the opposite attitude. He's coming lower. So he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he had all this glory as deity, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not go about talking about it.
Oh, look at me. I'm God. Look at me. Still remember, Eddie Long, if you go on YouTube, he has a video where he was crowned king in his church. And he had man in his church carrying him on a chair. King Eddie. Eddie Long. That's crazy.
But the attitude of Christ was this. He emptied himself. And that does not mean, like many people say, that Jesus Christ emptied himself of his power and his glory. That's not what that is saying. Because the power of God, the attributes of God, are immutable. So they can't be set aside. They can only be veiled. So he veiled them by clothing himself in humanity. Because on the Mount of Transfiguration, he unveiled them. And then he clothed them again. So he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man. So the emptying goes, keeps going, as things are being added to Christ that were of a lower nature than who he was. So he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that teaching is also what is being explained by the Lord in this story in John 13, laying aside his garments to become a slave. He is assuming the dress of a servant. He is assuming the dress of a servant because that is in keeping with the Philippians teaching. Why? Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, to be ministered, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man did not come to be served. Peter wanted to serve Christ. And Jesus says, no, you don't get it, Peter. You don't get this because my serving you does not end with the foot washing. It goes all the way to me giving my life as a ransom for your freedom, for your salvation. So the washing of feet, if it had been done by Peter on Jesus, that would have meant that Peter was more of a servant than Jesus. If the washing of feet had been done on Jesus by Peter, that would have meant that they were higher than Christ. And that would have undone the teaching of the gospel. Jesus did not come to be ministered to, but to minister salvation, of which this was a picture. Christ is the lowliest of all servants. There is no one who is humble and a servant like Christ. When we are talking about servanthood, there's no one who gets to the level of Christ. Christ gets so lowly that you can't even stoop that low. Why? Because the servant is he who cleans the dirtiest of all things. The servant is he who handles the dirtiest work and who could stoop low and lay aside their glory and try to remove sin as Christ did. No one. Sin business is the dirtiest and the lowliest of work that one could ever do. So Christ is the lowliest of servants because it is he alone who handled sin for what sin is. And because of that, he is also the greatest of them all. He brackets both humility and greatness. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of servanthood and the end of glory. So he came to wash their feet. But this was not about foot washing. It was about the work of Christ to save sinners. Christ being that lowly servant, the servant of Jehovah, Jehovah's righteous and suffering servant. But there was always someone who could not keep their mouth shut. He always had some opinion to share with Jesus. "No, Lord, no, 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 Jesus, you can't do that." Peter said in Luke 22:33, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "Really? Can you take this cup? You, Peter, ready to go with me?" But as always, the Lord corrected him. And he said to Peter, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me." You're full of yourself. And later in John, Peter again would say, John 13:37, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Peter laying down his life for Jesus. Jesus now is the one who needs salvation for Peter. Because if Peter is laying down his life for Jesus, he is doing that so that Jesus would live. "No, Peter, I think you have some missing pages in your Bible. Peter, you need to go read John 10. Ask John and he'll give you John chapter 10. And this is what John recorded for us in John 10:11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Peter, you need to tattoo that verse on your head. But Peter was also right, though for the wrong reason. All who are in Christ, they went to prison and to death with him because they were in him. So all those who were in Christ, they went with Christ in his prison, imprisonment to death. And he rose with them. So Peter was right for the wrong reason, though. John 13:6. "Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' 'Lord, no, no, you can't be washing my feet. That is beneath you, Lord. I am passing on this one. I would rather you do not wash my feet. Maybe of the other boys, but not mine.'" And that's the problem with the natural mind, not being able to discern spiritual things. But here, the response from the Lord, verse 7 of John 13. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you know after this." The Lord said, "Peter, you can't discern what I am doing right now. This is not just about washing your cracked and ashy feet. This is a spiritual teaching. This is gospel teaching. But you cannot understand it now. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. Peter was still a carnal man, fleshly as they come, unregenerate. The Holy Spirit is he who had to be given to bring remembrance, to give understanding, to give illumination of what those things meant. So, in what way did this filter into the teaching of Apostle Peter? This is not exhaustive, but in a way of application, this is where Peter began to understand what the Lord was teaching him. 1 Peter 4:7-10. Apostle Peter says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers.
Why watchful, Peter? Because he too had dozed off when the Lord had asked him to pray, when the end of all things were coming as the Lord was headed to the cross. Verse 8, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now that sounds like a different Peter, if you ask me. That's a different Peter than the Peter that we have in John and Luke. Minister to one another. Where did he get that from? He got it. So foot washing was not given as an ordinance like the Lord's Supper. What Peter has just told us there in 1 Peter 4 is the essence of foot washing with respect to the ministering to one another. Foot washing had spiritual meaning, so it meant to serve one another in love and humility. But there is a context to it. The foot washing had a particular context because of the location where these things were happening. This was in the Middle East, very dusty, and where people had no shoes. So because of that, their culture, they practiced that. And I'm sure in the more rural communities, they still practice that. And it doesn't need to be practiced in the present culture, at least in the majority of the world, because the circumstances have changed. People have shoes, and most have means of transportation. They don't have to walk and dust up their feet. So the issue was not really about foot washing per se. The issue was service and ministering to each other's needs. But let's go to verse 8 of John 13. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." But Peter comes and boldly declares to the Lord and says, "You shall never wash my feet. It is not going to happen. Forget it, Jesus." But let us not get Peter wrong. Peter was right in the flesh. Peter was saying it was not right that his Lord, his Master, would do such a thing, a lowly thing, a work mostly done by servants, and servants who were slaves. And Peter is actually giving us commentary for us on the actions of Jesus. This is Peter's interpretation of what Jesus was doing. So Peter understands exactly what Jesus is doing. Peter rightly understood that Jesus was acting as servant to him, and it could not be. He is saying, if anything, Lord, it should be the opposite. It should be Peter washing Jesus' feet. But what is Peter not understanding? Peter is right, but is wrong. He's right to understand that Jesus is assuming the role of a servant, but he's wrong in his theological interpretation. This is not about foot washing. The end is not to have some good smelling feet. This is gospel preaching. And so Jesus answered him and said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." The Lord says to Peter, "Not so fast, Peter. If I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me." Whoa. Wait, Jesus. Now, those are some very heavy words. If the Lord does not wash your feet, then you have no part with him. And that means no salvation. So what about those who were not with Jesus? What happens to their feet? Who washes their feet? How do they become part of him, seeing that he did not physically wash their feet? Was Jesus saying foot washing is a condition of salvation? Was this statement at the same level with repent and be baptized and you shall be saved? Are these equivalent statements? No,
But man will very quickly make foot washing a condition of salvation because they have no understanding of the gospel.
But hear this from John 13 verse 9. Let's hear what Peter said.
Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Peter is like a pendulum. He never stops at the middle. He swings from one extreme to the other.
But even then, he spoke more than he understood.
The Lord says, I have to wash your feet. But Peter thinks, okay, if that is the case, why not have the Lord wash the hands and the head too? We are not buying just a drink here, Jesus. Why not make it a combo meal? Give me a double whopper with cheese and some super-sized fries, the whole works, my onion rings. Wash my whole body then.
Yes, Peter, your feet need washing because your walk is crooked.
Your hands need washing because they are wicked and sinful hands, and your head is full of foolishness. You need to be brainwashed.
Every sinner needs to be brainwashed.
And the more brainwashed we are by Jesus, the better for us.
So Christians are they who have been brainwashed by Jesus.
We are a brainwashed people. And we pray and say, Lord, wash my brain even more.
And remove the darkness that is in me. Verse 10 of John 13. But Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you.
The Lord says, no, Peter, wrong again.
You know this clearly from this Palestine Middle Eastern culture. If one has already taken a bath, if one has already bathed the whole body, they have no need to wash again, though they walk. As I said, the Middle East is desert and dusty country, and it doesn't take much effort to pick up dust on your feet. Just go outside and take a few steps, and your feet are already covered in dust. So such a one does not need to take another full bath just because they have dust on their feet. They need only to wash their feet. The Lord said, you are clean, but not just clean, you are completely clean. What cleanliness are you talking about, Jesus? Are you saying Peter had just taken a shower or what? How do you know that? Why does the cleanliness of Peter need to be told him by Jesus? If I shower, I should know that I'm clean. I should not need anyone to tell me that. What kind of clean is this that has to be pronounced and announced in the hearing of everyone by Jesus on someone?
Okay, Jesus, hold up a minute.
You are talking about Peter, Jesus. You are talking about Peter with all his foot and mouth problems. Peter with all his denial of Jesus. Peter with the cutting of the ear of the one Malchus, the high priest's slave, if you still remember. Peter is clean in spite of all that. But not only clean, but completely clean. Matthew, the tax collector, who was stealing money with his TurboTax software in his taxi booth, was among they who were pronounced as completely clean by Jesus.
That's a scandal.
According to Jesus, Peter's whole body had already bathed. It was clean. But not only Peter's body was clean, but all the other disciples were clean also, except for Judas. Now, how is it that these other guys bathed and became clean, and yet Judas was not clean. Could Jesus not have bathed Judas in the same water or whatever medium he used to make the others clean? Did Jesus run out of water or soap or towels to make Judas clean like the rest of the disciples? Did he run out of towels? Did he run out of soap? What were Peter and the rest of the disciples dipped in that made them clean? What is it that made them clean? Did they dirty the water so that Judas, who was at the end of the line, could not also bathe and be clean? Did the washing station run out of power? And what is the medium? What soap is it that makes such a one as Peter clean? It is none other than the blood of Christ. It is none other than the Passover lamb. Remember, death is in the air. Remember, the cross is in view. Remember the broken jar full of fragrant perfume. Peter has on him the fragrant perfume of Jesus. Despite all the foot and mouth problems that Peter had, he was clean and completely clean according to Jesus. In spite of the many stumblings that Peter had, he was clean, and so are you. You are clean. Why are you clean? John 15, verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Wow. Just that? Yes. You are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you, says the Lord. One is made clean by Christ. It is he who makes clean. It is he who declares clean. And that is all there is to salvation. Salvation is Christ coming and declaring a sinner as clean. Declaring a sinner as clean on account of his blood on the cross. So Jesus knows about all these things that are connected to his death. And it cannot be changed. And it is not that complicated. You are clean because he said you are clean. Why are you clean? Because Jesus said, I'm clean. End of story. You are clean because he justified you. You are clean not because you feel clean, but because he said you are clean. You are not going to feel your cleanliness, but Jesus says, in spite of that, you are clean. But how did Peter become clean? Was it because he was dipped in water? Did he have a second baptism? He rededicated his life to Jesus. Walked the aisle again. Invited Jesus. No, listen to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. You were all these things, or some of these things. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You were washed. He did the washing. You were sanctified. He sanctified you. You were justified. He justified us in his name. Revelation 1, verse 4 and 5. John, this Apostle John, Revelation 1, 4 and 5. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It is him who loved us and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. So how did Peter become clean? Because of him who loved him and washed him from his sins in his own blood. How did Peter become clean? Because of him who pronounced him to be clean. Washed, sanctified, and justified by the blood of Christ. And if Jesus pronounces you as clean, it's game over. It is done. It can't be undone. But what does it mean for Jesus to pronounce someone as clean? To pronounce a person as clean was a provision of the law. It was a provision of the law that regulated issues of infectious diseases like leprosy, mildew, and many other things. And it was only the priest who could pronounce a person as clean or unclean and nobody else. It was only the high priest. Listen to Leviticus 13. Let's go to Leviticus 13. Leviticus 13, verses 7 to 14. Leviticus 13, 7 to 14. Moses writes and says, "But if the scab spreads further on the skin after he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again to the priest. The priest shall look, and if the scab has spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy." That's the law of leprosy. "When the infection of leprosy is on a man," verse 9, "then he shall be brought to the priest. The priest shall then look, and if there is a white swelling in the skin, and it has turned the hair white, and there's quick rash flesh in the swelling, it is a chronic leprosy on the skin of his body, and the priest shall pronounce him unclean. He shall not isolate him, for he is unclean. If the leprosy breaks out further on the skin, and the leprosy covers all the skin of him who has the infection from his head, even to his feet, as far as the priest can see, then the priest shall look, and behold, if the leprosy has covered all his body, he shall pronounce clean him who has the infection. It is all turned white, and he is clean. But whatever raw flesh appears on him, he shall be unclean." So it was only the function, only the right, the prerogative of the priest to pronounce one as either clean or unclean. When Jesus pronounced Peter as clean, he was speaking as a high priest. He was declaring himself to be the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This is a new priesthood at play. Because under the Old Testament, as I said, it is only the priest who pronounced unclean things as clean. In declaring Peter as clean, Jesus is declaring his priesthood. That's what is happening. Jesus is declaring his priesthood. But for Peter to be pronounced clean, it assumes what? That he was unclean before. He was full of leprosy. Listen to Luke 5. Luke 5, verse 12 to 14. Luke 5, 12 to 14. "While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy left him." You see, leprosy, why is Jesus touching someone? It's only the priest under the law who could touch one who had uncleanness. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. The leper was full of leprosy. He was full of leprosy from head to toe.
And so he was cleansed by Jesus. As I said, it's only the priest who could touch one who had leprosy as they were inspecting them. And so the Lord Jesus Christ touched the leper to heal him. And so he also touched the feet of Peter, because his leprosy has spread all the way to the feet, from the head to the hands to the feet. So Peter was full of leprosy, the leprosy of sin, and so he needed to be pronounced as clean. So the gospel is not for those who only need to remove some minor pimples, some freckles, and some minor blemishes. It is for one who is full of leprosy. It is for the complete sinner. Leviticus 13:13. Pay attention to that. It's brilliant. Leviticus 13, verse 13 again. Moses writes and says, "Then the priest shall look, and behold, if the leprosy has covered all his body, he shall pronounce clean him who has the infection. It has all turned white, and he is clean." No, that does not make sense. Let me read that again. "Then the priest shall look, and behold, if the leprosy has covered all his body, the man or woman has leprosy from head to toe, and God says, the priests, when they see that, they shall pronounce that person clean who has that infection. It has all turned white, and he is clean. The one who is full of leprosy, God says, it has all turned white. They are clean. That is complete righteousness. How can one have complete leprosy and be counted clean?" I thought one has to be clean to be pronounced clean. The one who only has leprosy in their hands, God says, no, they are unclean. But this one who has leprosy from the head to the toe, God says, they are clean. They are clean. It is only one who is fully covered with leprosy who is pronounced clean. It is one who is a complete sinner who is pronounced clean. You cannot come to Christ to be saved from your mistakes. You come to Christ as one who is completely covered in leprosy from head to the toe. A complete sinner. Why? Because Christ is only for the complete sinner, because he is a complete savior. Jesus Christ does not save you from some things. He saves the man completely. And so the whiteness that is being talked about, this person has leprosy and yet their whole body is covered and it's white. Why does the Holy Spirit have to tell us that and it's white? Because in the completeness of their leprosy, they also have a complete righteousness. The whiteness is the righteousness of Christ. But let us work some more understanding. This is good stuff, I'm telling you. Why was Peter pronounced clean and yet Judas was unclean? I thought both of them had leprosy. What made them to differ? Some people would say, well, Peter exercised his free will. That's what made them to differ. But that's not true. Peter and Judas both had leprosy. What makes Peter and Judas different is that Peter had a high priest, but Judas did not have one. And that is the difference between the unclean and the clean. Judas was around Jesus, was always around Jesus, but Jesus was not his high priest. And that is a very sad reality, but such is the gospel of grace. There's none who appointed Jesus to be their high priest. There's no one who can wake up and say, today I am going to appoint Jesus as my high priest. Jesus was appointed for you by the Father to be your high priest and for all those that were given to him by the Father. Judas was the son of perdition. He was appointed to perdition. He was the son of destruction. But Judas was not a worse sinner than Peter. They both denied the Lord. Judas stole money, and I'm sure you and I have stolen some things before. Judas denied the Lord, and we also have denied him too. Judas was no worse sinner than you and I. If God wanted, the morsel of bread could have been given us, and we would have been the ones to betray Jesus. So what separated Judas from Peter? What separated Judas from you and I? Grace. Grace is amazing grace. It's marvelous and wonderful grace. What separated Judas from Peter? Election. What separated Judas from Peter? High priest. Peter had a high priest who prayed for him and interceded for him and said, I've prayed for you that your faith fails not. Peter had a sacrifice and a high priest who offered it on his behalf. What separated Peter from Judas was not anything that was found in him or not found in Judas. It is Christ alone who separated them. One was in Christ by election and the other one was not. What did the Lord say in John 17? Let's go to John 17, verse 9 to 12. John 17, 9 to 12. The Lord prayed thus and said, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. That is a very particular statement. It's a very selective statement. I do not pray for the world. So the Lord would have us to know that he did not pray for everyone, but only for those whom were given to him by the Father. Verse 10, and all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. So it is in these ones that were given to him in whom Christ is glorified. Now I am no longer in the world, verse 11, but these are in the world and I come to you. Holy Father, keep, and that's not talking about the Pope. Holy Father, the Pope is not holy. He's just a Pope who needs to repent. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Judas is part of the group called the world, the group that Jesus did not pray for. And so Judas was still in his flesh. And according to Jesus, the flesh profits nothing. The Lord did not pray for him. This has nothing to do with free will. Judas' will was not free to do anything that the Lord determined for him to do. Judas was raised to betray Jesus. He was destined to perdition. For the Son of Man has to go the way for which has been appointed for him. But woe is to the man by whom he goes. Those are the words of Jesus. If people think they can invoke free will to explain these weightier matters of salvation and condemnation, then they have no understanding of sovereign grace. They have no understanding of who God is, and they have no understanding of who they are. Could Jesus not have kept Judas under the same name as the rest of the disciples? Because when Jesus prayed, he said, I have kept these under the name, in the name, in your name that you gave me. I have kept them. And then he says, Father, you keep them through your name again. You keep them. So why couldn't Judas also be kept under this name? If the name of Jesus was enough to keep the others, why could it not keep Judas safe too? He was just one. It could not have been that much of an extra burden to add one more person to be kept under that name. It's the name that is keeping them. But hear the answer.
Verse 12 again, John 17. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. Why, Jesus? Why is this one getting lost? That the scripture might be fulfilled. Scripture had to be fulfilled. Judas was appointed to this end. Son of perdition, destined for destruction. But who are these who are kept? It is those that the Father gave to the Son. The Lord said, those whom you have given me, I have kept. He kept them and loved them to the end. Even as Peter was stumbling and fumbling, Jesus said, I have kept him and loved him to the end. Kept him from stumbling as to fall. He has kept Peter because Jesus is the good shepherd of the sheep. Because when Jesus is invoking and using the language of keeping, he is applying the language of shepherding. He is the good shepherd of the sheep. And none is lost. That is again shepherding language. None is lost. None of those that the Father gave to Christ is lost and will be lost. But who are they who get lost? Only those who are sons of perdition, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Those that Christ did not represent in his life and death. Those that Christ did not pray for. Those that Christ does not intercede for. But we thought you were saying you came to save the whole world according to John 3:16. No, only those that the Father gave to Christ are they whom he came to save. So what are we saying? You too have foot and mouth disease like Peter. You have leprosy issues. You would stumble like Judas if salvation was left to your ability to decide and to keep. You too would stumble as to fall if salvation was dependent on your running, on your persevering to the end. Because you see, you never come that close to the end as being with Jesus who is about to go on the cross. This is as close as you'd come to the end walking and eating, dining with Jesus, always sitting under the teaching of Jesus, and the very cross that redeems is right in view, and Judas falls. He stumbles as to fall. But praise the Lord, your leprosy covered the whole body, and it was white. And God saves all who are completely covered in sin, the complete sinner, not the casual sinner, not the one who only has 80% leprosy, not the one who thinks they still have some leftover righteousness, but the one who is full of leprosy from head to the toe. Wash my head, my hands, and my feet. And Peter was right. Your salvation is in that the Father is committed to bring all his sheep to the Son. All the sheep are coming to the Son, and the Son is going to bring all the sheep to the Father. The Father is committed to seeing all that he gave to the Son. He has to see them dressed in white in the robes of the righteousness of his Son. And so the Father preserves us by the power of faith. We are kept by God. And if God does not keep us, we'll drift away and not even know it. But see that it is Jesus who declared Peter to be clean. Peter had not done any good works here to be declared clean. It was not on account of anything that Peter did. Peter was declared to be clean. But not just clean, but completely clean. Whoa, when God declares one to be righteous, it is a complete declaration. Peter is declared to be clean, which means the law of God, when it looks at Peter, it sees nothing wrong. It sees no imperfection. It sees no more requirements or claims on him. The law has no more claims on Peter because Jesus says he's completely clean. The law has nothing to say on one who is completely clean. There are no degrees of cleanliness.
One is either clean or unclean. Those are the only categories. Peter was clean, even though he still felt his uncleanness. If you still remember, in Luke 5, verse 8, Peter was fishing and the Lord showed up and he had a good catch, like he had never seen before. A good catch of fish. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying what? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me. But this is the same Peter that Jesus said, you are not only clean, but you are completely clean. And Peter had not changed a thing, and yet Jesus came and said, you are clean on account of the word that I've spoken. And to the same Peter, remember the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, 11. Cornelius is a Gentile. The Gentiles were regarded as unclean people. And God is about to teach Peter and the apostles that the gospel and its salvation is not just for the Jews, but it goes beyond the boundaries of national Israel. So God teaches Peter by asking him in a vision, in a trance, to eat some unclean animals. And Peter says, no, not. Lord, you don't understand. I've never eaten things like this. There's no way. These are unclean things. But the voice answered Peter and said, what God has cleansed, you must not call unclean. What God has cleansed, you must not call unclean. You are clean because he said you are clean. What Christ has made clean, no man shall call unclean. So now, only the feet need to be washed. Why? Because they are still walking in the dusty areas of life. The feet are still in the world of sin, but the body is clean. Though the body be clean, the feet are still walking and the walk is not very good. And so the believer goes back to the Lord for some foot washing and asks for forgiveness when we fall in sin, and that is what is pictured by the dust that is clinging to the feet. You wash one day, you go outside, you sin again, you come back, you get your feet washed. And this asking for forgiveness is not what makes you clean before him. Jesus already declared you to be clean, but he is saying, because you are not yet glorified in this life and in this world, sin is still a reality in your life, and so you need to boldly come to him and get some foot washing. It is to clean up your walk. 1 John 1, verse 7 to 10. Apostle John says, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is talking to believers here. He's not talking to unbelievers. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. John here is not saying that we are going to confess our sin so as to be justified. We are already justified. Why? Because justification is a one-time declaration. You are not being justified every time you go back to the Lord. You are just dealing with sin as a reality in your life. 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2, the apostle says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, so right there, they are little children because they are already saved. Sin is still a reality in his little children. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, not the Pope again, Jesus Christ the righteous. So if anyone sins, don't despair. Don't think God has forsaken you because of sin. We have an advocate with the Father. And he is not just Jesus. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And John here is expanding the boundaries because his hearers have a Jewish background. What is that saying? It is the washing of the feet. The dust that is clung onto the feet. There are people who say, oh, I'm already saved. And so if I sin, I will not go and ask for forgiveness. But that is not the understanding of the Lord. And if you do that, you're going to see that your spiritual life is going to really suck. You have to go before the throne and ask for forgiveness. And listen to Hebrews 4. We'll actually close with that. Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16. The writer of Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are tempted and we continue to sin. And he says, do not despair because of that. Come to me, draw near to me with confidence, no fear, no rejection. Come to the throne, and it's not a throne of judgment. It is the throne of grace. Grace is sitting on the throne. So grace can only deal with you graciously because that's what is sitting on the throne. Grace is on the throne to do what? To wash your feet again from the dust. Come and find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because you are always going to be in need. When sin has gotten the better of you, as it always does, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find help. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before your throne, the throne of grace, with Jesus as our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who has pronounced us to be not just clean, but completely clean. Oh, what a testimony to come from the lips of the Lord that he has declared us his people. Clean in spite of our foot and mouth problems, in spite of our failings, in spite of our sin. Lord, we are thankful for the gospel that says, even though our whole body is full of leprosy from the head to the toes, we are clean. We are clean. We are justified completely in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the humiliation of Christ, the condescension of Christ, and the glory that came with it. We thank you, Lord, for the humiliation of us by sin and the righteousness that came because of it, the imputed righteousness of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your kind. May you grant ears to your people, as many as will listen. I pray for these who are here. Lord, may you strengthen them as they continue to walk in this world. And may you wash their feet from the dust that easily clings on our feet. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We pray in your precious name. Amen.